Thank you, Dave, for leading us. As Dave's indicated, we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 17 this evening. I'll just read verse 13. Thank you. Then Micah said, "I now know that the Lord will bless me because I have a Levite for a priest." After many, many weeks, we've arrived at the third section of the book of Judges, which serves as the conclusion to this big book. And this third section is a little bit like the dark side of the moon, or some inhospitable, inaccessible desert that no one ever goes to very much. I've heard plenty of sermons on Samson, quite a few sermons on Deborah and Barak, but I can honestly say there's never been an occasion where a minister I've heard has said what I've just said. Can you please open your Bibles at Judges chapter 17? I preached a whole series 4 years ago on Micah, the prophet, from later on in the Old Testament, but I've never preached on this Micah. In fact, I've never even mentioned him before in a sermon. And I had no intention of doing so, I guess, which is probably a bit remiss of me, because Judges is a fairly substantial book, 21 chapters in all. And this particular fellow, Micah, has two of those chapters devoted to him. So that is almost 10%, one-tenth of this book is about what Micah's doing here. And if you then add on the three horrendous chapters afterwards with the Levites and the Benjamites and the concubine, that constitutes a quarter almost of the book of Judges that we never, ever look at. And they've become a little bit like the Dark Ages. And yet the writer, inspired by God, has chosen to conclude this book in this way. There's a purpose in this. The book is so skillfully and brilliantly woven together. It is in these three parts. First of all, you've got a double introduction, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, which he introduces twice over what he's going to say. Then you've got the main section of the book, which goes from chapter 3, verse 7, to chapter 16, verse 31, where we have this ongoing cycle of the people falling away from the Lord, forgetting about him, judgment coming, the people crying out, the Lord being moved with mercy and compassion toward his people and sending a judge who delivers them for a little while. And then you get what is, I think, a double conclusion. The story of Micah and then the story of the Benjamites and the concubine. Now, you would expect a historical book to have a chronological order, wouldn't you? It begins somewhere in the past and then begins to move forward from that time. I'd expect that, wouldn't you? Book of Kings, it starts with the death of David, it ends somewhere further on in history with the fall of Judah and the death of Zedekiah. Same with the book of Acts. You start with the Pentecost, with the ascension, go on to Pentecost, the spread of the gospel through Jerusalem and then through the Middle East and Asia Minor and then on to Europe and finally on to Rome. There's a progression. But in Judges, though it's traced life in Israel from the death of Joshua through to the death of Samson, the conclusion doesn't take us on into life after Samson. Okay, this isn't in chronological order at this point. These two stories, the story of Micah and then the story of the Levite and the Benjamites, they've been lifted from somewhere in the middle of the Judges era. Okay? You might say, "I don't believe you." Well, that name that you didn't have to pronounce this evening in chapter 18 that we'll have to do next week, Mahanadan, is named in chapter 18. The Danites, on their way to smash up the city of Lachish, camp there. It means camp of Dan. And from that point onwards, the writer says, it was called Mahanadan. You remember having to read it back in the time of Samson, because he pitched up in Mahanadan. So it was already called Mahanadan in the time of Samson. And then think about it. If this was, say, in the era that the Philistines ruled over the land, you're not going to have bands of Danites wandering around slaughtering people. The Philistines were in control from a large part of the Judges era. So this isn't something which happens after Samson. What we've got here is the writer, in conclusion, finishing his story at Samson and then giving us snapshots of life in Israel without a king. The picture begins with a family, and then it begins to tell us what they were doing, and then what religion was like, and then how this spreads to a tribe, and then involves all of the tribes, and we're introduced to a lost, confused people. Dalralph Davis says it's as if at the end, after Samson, the writer holds up a mirror to Israel and says, this is you, Israel. You did get it, didn't you? Making your own gods and then slaughtering your own people. That's what you've been doing. Another commentator, Warren Wiersbe, I looked at him this week. I was really excited because he starts his chapter with a quote from my favourite poet, who is William Butler Yeats, who I had to study at A-level 31, 2 years ago. And he quotes from Yeats's poem called The Second Coming, which has these lines in it: turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer, things fall apart, the centre cannot hold, mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. I can remember reading those words as a 17-year-old and just being gripped by them. Yeats was describing the collapse of civilization when there's not something strong, not something good and true and foundational at the very heart of civilization. He could see that disintegrating in Ireland and everything flying apart. Well, Judges describes not the falcon being unable to hear the falconer, but Israel not hearing God. And there being no king to hold the centre, and everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, not in the Lord's eyes. And the result is what Yeats says: things fall apart in Israel. The centre cannot hold. And Judges zooms in, first of all, just in such a sort of basic domestic scene. We zoom in on a family. Then we begin to look at what religion's like. And then the nation falling into anarchy. I've said it before, the no king in Israel formula is only used in this conclusion. It's not used in the main part of the book at all. He's wanting to tell us why there were so many problems. You might say, well, there were judges, but they weren't kings. And every single one of those judges, their work was remedial. God had sent them to fix that which was already broken. What they needed desperately was the continuity and safety of a king who could hold everything together. And not any king, not even David or Solomon. We needed a greater king, God's king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is strong enough to hold everything together. Let's start by asking the question of this chapter: where is the Lord in this chapter? You notice the style of the writer of Judges, how he's writing it, when Dave was reading this to us, and it's very different to the main part of the book again. In the main part of the book, the writer makes some very acerbic comments and criticisms of Israel. Israel did this, and the Lord was furious with them, and his anger burned against them. But in the conclusion, he's just observing. He's just telling us what's happening. And there's hardly any analysis or commentary, even when we get to the horrendous stuff in chapter 20 and 21. There is analysis, there is commentary, but it's kind of really subtle, like verse 6, there's no king in Israel. Everybody did what's right in their own eyes. Or the dripping sarcasm when in chapter 18 he records the words of Micah. So you've stolen my gods that I've made and my Levite. What have I got left? He's giving us the pitiful comment on that. But generally, there's not a lot of assessment, analysis of what's going on. The only times that Yahweh, the Lord, is mentioned is on the lips of the actors in the story. But I think one of the few positive things that we can say about this chapter, and indeed this section, is that Yahweh is where he always is. He's on the throne. He's the sovereign king of his people. He is ruler over the universe. And he hasn't stopped being God or being faithful to himself or his covenant. And this judge's conclusion is not, well, after all that God has done through the judges, all he's done for them, saving them through Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Barak, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, even he couldn't stop them descending into this sort of chaos. That's not what the conclusion's saying. If my analysis about the chronology of the book is right, and it is, if this is from the middle of the Judges period, and this isn't happening after Samson, then we've got to say that this has been the chaos and the misery and the darkness and the despair out of which God has been rescuing his people. Can you follow me with that? Did I not completely obliterate it by my words? That's encouraging, isn't it? If this is further on, we can say God hasn't walked away from his people even when they've sunk this low and messed up this badly. We're again being confronted with Israel's biggest problem, which has never been the enemy outside. It's always been the cancer within. This is where they, where indeed we, get ourselves without God. But I think we can marvel that it's been out of depths like these that the Lord, in his grace, has rescued his people. Apply this to yourself. I applied it to myself this afternoon as I was writing this down. I thought, well, Paul, you were not some sanitized, squeaky, clean, verging on perfect thing when Jesus Christ hauled you out of the pit. He hauled you out of Judges 17, 18, 19, 20 and 21 sort of chaos and wreckage in your life. And I wish I could say that I haven't needed rescuing again and again since then. But I can't. And so many of Micah's problems here, I can still identify as my sins. A refusal to listen to God. Incomplete obedience, which is a polite way of saying disobedience. Manipulating God. Making God and shaping God into what I want him to be. Treating God sometimes as a lucky mascot. And yet God has rescued his people out of this rubbish. And he's rescued me and goes on rescuing me. And I imagine he does the same for you. We can be encouraged by that. But to change tack on this first point, where is the Lord in their lives? How are they viewing him? Well, they talk about him, don't they? Quite a lot. He's in their names. Micah's mum, when he was born into this world, didn't call him Ben Baal, son of Baal. She looked at this baby and she said, "Who is like Jehovah? Praise God." And she called him Micah, which is what that means. I think you probably guessed that. They're still really religious. when Micah's mum gets her money back from her son who's stolen it, she's over the moon. She turns the curse that she's pronounced on whoever it might have been into a blessing. And then, instead of heading off to the casino or a shopping spree or a cruise or something, she dedicates it to the Lord, to Yahweh. It's there in the text, not to Baal or Asherah. She dedicates it to the Lord. Micah, he strikes us as being super religious after he's confessed his sin to his mum and had the curse lifted. He is given these silver shapes and he builds a shrine in his house for these gods, which after all have been dedicated to who? Yahweh, the Lord. And he makes an ephod. That's the sort of thing a priest would wear, because he knows that Yahweh's priests wear ephods, and he wants to be orthodox. And because he hasn't got a proper priest, he says, we need a proper priest. We'll have to have one of my sons, who's not a Levite, he's an Ephraimite. But God won't mind, we'll make him into a priest, because we've got to have someone to wear the ephod that I've made, and he can serve as a priest. And then, when by joyous providence, a wandering Levite turns up, he's quick to recognize that a real Levite as his priest would make him even more orthodox, and so he employs him. And he says those great words, now God's really going to bless me, because I've got a proper Levite in my home. Later on in chapter 18, the Levite will make big promises to the Danites and great blessings on them in the name, not of Baal or Asherah, but of Yahweh. Go your way, take the city. The Lord is with you in this project. He's going to bless you. So Yahweh's name is plastered all over the place here. It's not an absence of Yahwehism that's the problem. It's positively bursting out of chapter 17 and 18. They're all talking about Yahweh, the Lord. So secondly, what is the problem? Well, it isn't that they're deliberately worshipping the wrong God. What are they doing? Worshipping God in the wrong way. Thanks, Dave. They're doing what verse 6 says. They're doing what is right in their own eyes, not what God has told them to do. You might think, but they're doing their best. Now, these are dark ages. They're being zealous. They're being sincere. They're trying their best. Well, I think you could probably say that Saul of Tarsus was doing his best. He was exceedingly zealous. He was utterly sincere when he tried to wipe out the name of Jesus and anybody who named the name of Jesus as Lord. So we can be sincerely and zealously wrong. And God hasn't asked us to do what we think is our best. He's asked us to fear him and to obey him, to listen to him, to trust him. But you might say, they haven't got very much of the Bible, have they? They haven't got Romans at this stage. They haven't even got the Psalms. They haven't got the Gospels. Well, okay, they had a lot less of the Bible, but that should have made it even easier to find, you shall not make any graven image. And which bit of you shall not did Micah's mum not understand? You'd have thought they would have known the story of the golden calf. It's only a few decades earlier. And it's not so different to the story of Micah and his family. The people in Aaron's time, they said, we want new gods. because this Moses chap and Yahweh, they've disappeared off at the mountain. They're not coming back. Can you please give us new gods? Aaron wasn't happy to do that. He tried to rescue the situation. He asked for all the gold, made the calf, which he later claimed popped out of the fire after he'd thrown it all in. But you notice in Exodus 30 that he dedicates a feast to Yahweh to inaugurate this calf. In other words, Aaron's saying, this isn't another God. You've got to understand that. We're still worshipping the Lord who's brought us out of Egypt. But here's something that depicts him for you. But God didn't want that. Why was God so against making any images of himself? Well, I think for a number of reasons. How on earth could we reduce an infinite God to something that we've made? God makes us. We don't make God. And then it would be a caricature of God. It would be something grotesque. We would mar the image of God completely. Think about that calf that I'll argue Aaron made to depict God, the Lord, not another God. What was Aaron trying to tell Israel? God is what? Think of it. This is a young ox, basically. Strong? Probably strong. And he's saying, oh, God is strong. We've just seen the Red Sea. He must look like an ox. That will remind you of his strength. That's a caricature. God's power is infinitely greater than a puny ox. But how could the ox get across the purity of God? Or the righteousness of God? Or the holiness of God? Or the justice of God? And the mercy of God? And the love of God? And the wisdom of God? And the omnipotence of God? And the omnipresence of God? How could that ox tell you that God is light? That God is fire? That God is faithful? God is true? God didn't want images of himself made. He didn't want caricatures that we would come up with that would emphasize one part of God's attributes and obscure the others. God revealed himself by word. He says, this is what I'm like. Till at the right time, he sent Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, who could show us God in all of his grace and truth. God didn't want images. He was going to send the image of God in Christ. Don't just look at that and think, oh, it's an Old Testament problem, making all these images. Don't we do something similar when we begin to shape God in our thinking and our living? Isn't one of the movements of society today and the church today to be saying, I don't think God is like this? I know he said this, but things move on. Things change. Society's changed. The thinking of the majority has changed. And therefore God, our ideas of God, have got to change. We've got to adapt him to our culture. And it's strange how much of the new image of God looks like us. He likes the things we like. He doesn't like the people we don't like. And he overlooks the things that we overlook. And he's not fussed about them at all, whereas he certainly rides our hobby horses. And okay, so the liberal church might be doing that, but I think we as evangelical conservatives can do it as well. And we need to ask God constantly to show us what he's like, not what we've thought he's like, but ongoing reformation and transformation of our minds. Then Micah's family show a pick and mix approach to which bits of God's revelation they want to listen to. Good at obeying some commands, but they happily walk all over others. Are we a bit like that sometimes? I won't look at you. Then there's a desire to control God. Micah wants to approach God on his terms. Chapter 18, the end of his part of the story, will finish by saying, "And all of this time, the house of God was at Shiloh." God had told Israel how he wanted to be approached, how he wanted to be worshipped. God had set up a way for his people at this stage in redemptive history to come to him on his terms. And Micah's not happy to go to God on God's terms. Whilst the house of the Lord is at Shiloh, Micah is busy building a house of God in Micah's house. So he won't go to Shiloh to worship. God will come to him, and he'll worship on his terms and serve on his terms. He has his own priests, his own ephods, his own shrine. Micah is saying, "This is how I think God should be worshipped." Tim Keller says, "God says, worship me as I am, not as you want me to be. And worship me as my heart directs, not as your heart suggests." Micah's family shape a God who is convenient to worship. They follow laws they like and ignore the laws they don't. This is what it looks like for a society to do what's right in its own eyes. It doesn't have to mean a conscious rejection of God, nor does it mean no longer calling on God or ceasing religious activity. In fact, religious activity is spreading in chapter 17. A shrine in your own home looks very committed. But this is religion on Israel's terms. Not about God and his truth, but about my ideas and my preferences. It's a religion which seeks to control and tame God, to remake him in an image that we're comfortable with. It's an easy and an exciting religion, but not a religion that brings blessing and rescue. The cancer that we should be terrified of at Netley Christian Fellowship and in our families and in our hearts is that religion which is being shaped by us and which is centred on us and which is convenient to us. Judges 17 shows it in its infancy, and then the next chapters show where it leads to and how it works out. The centre couldn't hold. People doing what was right in their own eyes, trying to hold things together, didn't work. And it won't work in this church. It won't work in our families. It won't work in our lives. We cannot hold things together when we're not listening to God. It's only God who is strong enough through Christ Jesus to be at the heart of everything, to hold it all together. I loved that quote that you started the service with and have just written for me. Worship, which is not just singing, is everything. Every part of our lives is designed to remind us that in the centre of all things is a glorious and gracious King, and that King is not us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who holds everything together. We can say verse 6 shouldn't be true for us. There is a king in Israel. There is a king now in the church. It's Jesus. And we have no excuse to do what's right in our eyes and blindly and chaotically fumble after God. We have King Jesus, who's opened up the way to God through the awesome cost of the cross. We have Jesus, who tells us not to try to buy God's grace by getting a lucky Levite or by doing some playing churches and getting everything external right. There's an equivalent of having a lucky Levite. It's having the right hymn book and the right Bible version and the right number of hymns and the right length of sermon, and we all look right. Now God's surely going to bless us, because we've got our lucky Levites. But we don't have to buy God's favor. What we have to do is to respond to God's grace on top of grace by loving him as the God that he is, by listening to him, by fearing him, trusting him, and obeying him. We have Jesus as our king, who's never called for half-hearted obedience, who's never asked for lukewarm religion, but who asks for absolute fidelity and commitment to him. We have a king who loves us and gave himself for us, who I hope we love and want to give ourselves to. Let's constantly, honestly serve and honour him, repenting for all those times where we've pushed him off the throne and gone our own way, and praying for grace to honour him through our love and obedience in all that we do. As we've been writing our vision statement for us as officers and for us as a church, we have very consciously gone back to the principles of the Reformation. We've said we don't want to do things in this church simply because they've always been done based on tradition, or because we think they're novel and new and exciting and they appeal to us. We want everything to be sola scriptura, to be regulated and based on scripture. We want everything to be done to Christ and through Christ, by grace, in faith, and to the glory of God. But those can be just words. We have to know Jesus Christ, know him better, and ensure that he really is king in this place, and in our hearts and in our families. I love the way Peter finishes one of his letters by saying, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And we can apply that. Sanctify, set him up, hold him as holy as Lord in this church. And that King, Jesus, he will hold everything together. And he's the one who blesses and who prospers. Let's pray. Father, we are so sorry for the times when we've lived as if there were no king in the church. And we've done what was right in our eyes. We've done things for our benefit, for our reputation. We're sorry for all the times we've done that in our lives, where we've lived as if we are the king, the center of the universe. And we've tasted and we've seen the futility and the failure of that. We acknowledge Jesus Christ as our King. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you will constantly be reforming us, shaping our thinking by your word, helping us to challenge our actions and our motives by the highest principles of all. Are these things being done for your glory and for your honour? And we rejoice that as you walk in the midst of your people, that you hold everything together. But we also thank you, Almighty God, that it's been out of the chaos and the wreckage of Judges 17 to 21 that you have constantly rescued your people. There's a great part of us that can't understand why you didn't just walk away after Judges 21. But you kept your covenant promises. You didn't wash your hands of your people. You haven't washed your hands of us as individuals, as your church, and we rejoice in that. And we pray that we'll know you better, that the cry of our hearts would be the constant cry of the Apostle Paul, that we would know Jesus better, that we'd have to confess day by day our views of you have been too small. We need you to show us your glory, to show us your love, fill us with that love, help us to taste and see how good and how great you are. So, Lord, we again give you our lives and we worship you. And we pray that we're doing this from our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.